It is a joyful Sunday. We get to welcome new members. We get to do special baptisms. Dione is here, which has made my morning. It just doesn't get any better than that, Presbyterians. Our passage this morning, as we continue our reading of Luke, it's joyful also. It's just that it doesn't sound like it at first. So we're going to listen carefully to the word of God. Luke 21, beginning at verse 5. Let us hear that word. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it before, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It starts out kind of innocently, just one of the disciples makes a casual remark about the beauty of the temple, something in line with, say, the opening verse of Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. And in response, Jesus says something which just had to have been absolutely shocking to those who heard it. I mean, it was shocking to us reading it 2,000 years later. Jesus says, as for these things that you see, the days are coming when there will be not left here one stone upon another. This beautiful temple, says Jesus, is going to be destroyed. And from there, Jesus launches into an apocalyptic sermon that sounds a whole lot more like the book of Revelation than the gospel which we have been reading. Now, most of what Jesus says in this prophetic message had a more narrow focus. It was focused on something that actually came to pass in 70 AD. Jerusalem foolishly rose up against Rome, and Rome, unsurprisingly, responded by laying waste to the city and to its people. And that included the destruction of the temple. The famed Wailing Wall is all that still remains, all that the Romans left standing. And indeed, it was a time of terror and death, and for disciples, arrest, persecution, and everything else that Jesus lays out here. It was just before 70 AD that we have Nero persecuting the Christians of Rome. But as with all apocalyptic text, it's real easy as we read this to miss the forest for the trees. In other words, to get so bogged down in the symbolic details and fantastical signs that we miss the point that Jesus is making here. And the point he is making to his disciples here is actually rather straightforward and even simple. Amid all the apocalyptic rhetoric, what Jesus is basically telling his disciples is that when they see these things begin to come to pass, they are to be unafraid. They are to be lifted up by hope. And third, they are to be prepared for those days by living a life of obedient discipleship beforehand. And the same message is what we draw from this text. The same message is proclaimed to us when Jesus does in this sermon lift his eyes beyond the events of 70 AD and speaks about his second coming at the end of history. Far beyond the events of 70 AD, Jesus points to that great day when we will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And what are we to do on that day? Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, your redemption is drawing near. In other words, as we await the second coming of Jesus, we are to do the same as the disciples awaiting the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We are to be unafraid. We are to be lifted up by hope. And we are to be prepared for his return by living a life of obedient faith beforehand. Now, sadly, Christian talk of the second coming of Jesus in our day is often used to incite fear and not faith. I mean, lurid imaginings of the rapture and what awaits those left behind. For that matter, all those left behind books that were so popular a while back served to promote nothing but fear about the return of Jesus, which is just one reason why those books were so theologically incorrect. The basic New Testament teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ is not be afraid, be very, very afraid. But for those who belong to Jesus, it is the exact opposite of that. For Christians, the basic message of the second coming of Jesus Christ is that we should not be afraid. Certainly not of the return of Jesus, our Savior. But also because of his return, we should not let anything make us afraid before he comes again, because the second coming is Jesus' assurance to us that he really is in control, that all things really are going to be brought round to good in the end for those who love him. They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified." Don't be afraid. Now or then, says Jesus, about his return and about the times leading up to his return. Don't let the world, don't let events in this world unsettle you or shake you. Don't turn into Chicken Little. Don't join a doomsday cult, because the return of Jesus Christ means that he is what the future holds, that he is what awaits us at the end of all things. His kingdom is what is coming into this world. And that's how it ends, in his kingdom. In fact, what the second coming teaches us is that he's already got the whole world in his hands, and that includes us also. Yes, the world can be a scary place. And yes, life can bring upon us things that do frighten us. But Jesus is coming again, which means that everything's going to turn out just fine in the end, better than fine. Jesus is coming again, which means that all the bad stuff which would frighten us today has no chance of triumphing over us in the end, because that victory already belongs to Jesus. He won it on his cross and in his resurrection. Jesus is coming again. And that means that nothing now or in the past or in the future can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So don't be afraid, says Jesus. Be unafraid as we await the day of his return. And the way we access and hold on to this unafraid spirit is just very simple. We stay close to Jesus. See that you are not led astray, he tells us, by which he means that just don't take your eyes off him. Don't let your minds and hearts stray far from his word. Stay focused on Jesus, and we will thereby stay unafraid before the world. How do you conquer fear? You find something greater than that fear to focus upon. And then the fear goes away. Gardner Taylor, who was the longtime pastor to the Concord Baptist Church of Christ in Brooklyn, one of the great preachers of the modern era, he gives a parable of this. He says that one day he and his daughter, who was still a young child at that time, they were visiting a great cathedral. And as they walked in, all the lights in the cathedral were out except for a single spotlight shining down on the altar. And it was dark, he said. And he writes, as we stood back in the shadows, this little girl edged closer to me and said, I'm scared, Daddy. And I said, you need not be. This is God's house. Let's walk forward. And as we came closer toward that lighted altar, this little girl said, I'm not so afraid now as we get closer. This is God's world. The victory shall be his. And the closer we daily draw our lives to that truth, the nearer we daily draw our lives to the light of Jesus shining upon us, the more deeply we daily pull his word into our hearts, into our heads, the less we will have fear. The more we will comprehend that because he is coming again, we have nothing to fear, neither things present nor things to come. God is in control, says the second coming. Despite any and all evidence the world or life itself may stir up against us, God is in control. Be not afraid. In the end, Jesus wins. And not just be unafraid, says Jesus, but be filled with hope. I mean, it's like going from one end to the other. Don't be afraid. In fact, be filled with hope. His return means not just avoiding the crushing weight of fear. It also means daily being lifted up by his gift to us of a hope that's not going to disappoint us. When these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads. Your salvation is drawing near. And then again in that brief parable about the fig tree and all the trees, he says, as soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. Winter may be bleak and hard, but when we see those first green buds of spring, our hearts race with joy to the thought of warmth and summer vacation. The world may be bleak now. Life may be difficult now. Today, we may have more cares than we care to count. But Jesus is coming again. And already in every corner of this world can be seen the green buds of His mercy, His love, and His redeeming power. Winter will yield to summer. And this fallen world will yield to the glorious kingdom of God. So says Jesus, straighten out your stooped over backs. Start standing tall right now. Get your chin off your chest and your eyes off the ground and start looking around and you will see the signs. The signs of what is coming. Indeed, says Jesus, live now in hope toward that vision of what is coming. Don't live in despair towards those things which even now are already beginning to pass away. Live in hope, says Jesus. One of my favorite modern poets is Wendell Berry. Some of you have heard his name, probably read some of his novels. He has this one poem where he really captures this attitude of what amounts to a defiant stance of hope. He says this. He says, expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. And then this beautiful defiant line. He says, be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. Be joyful. Not because life might be smiling upon you in that moment. It comes and goes. No, says Barry, consider all the facts. Consider all those things which do not bring smiles to our faces. All those bad, sad, evil things about life in this world, which can readily be seen pretty much anywhere you want to look. But then be joyful anyway. Be hopeful anyway, because we know that Jesus has defeated all the bad, sad, and evil things by His death on the cross. And more than that, because we know the fact of what happened on Easter Sunday, how He rose up from the grave of all that evil, sad, bad stuff, and He brought us the gifts of His victory, the promise of life renewed, the promise of life made eternal, the triumph of all that is good over all that is bad, enabling us to do this immeasurable thing, to set despair aside and to live instead by hope, to live by joy, not by sorrow. Well, what does it look like? John Buchanan, who's a Canadian pastor and professor, offers some wonderful books on the Christian life, tells a story about a woman in one of his congregations whose name was Helen. And Helen was a Russian immigrant whose Christian family had been killed in one of Stalin's concentration camps before the Second World War. And she escaped before the war into Germany. And guess what happened there? Just a girl, she found herself conscripted into forced labor under Hitler. After the war, she came to Canada and was sexually assaulted by the cousin, the man who had promised the government he would take care of her, her one hope in the world. Helen's life, says Buchanan, has been filled to the brim with that which is bad, sad, and evil. But listen to what Buchanan writes about her. He says, Helen's life has been a graveyard of loss, a scrapyard of betrayal. But ask her any day what she knows, and she'll tell you. God is good, and He loves me. Her conviction of that hasn't come by toting up her days of wounds and wars and weighing them against her days of laughter and bounty and seeing which one tips the scale. Her belief has a different taproot, that God is simply who He says He is, regardless of what her troubles might have tempted her to think or surmise. Helen is part of that great cloud of witnesses who, living by faith, refuse to reduce God to their own experience, to limit His love by the evidence of their own circumstances. In other words, to live by hope. To live by that hope born of the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. By the fact of His victory over all that is bad and sad and evil, and that one day, that coming day, that victory will be ours as well and forevermore. So to consider all the facts, as Barry puts it, as Helen's testimony puts it, is to live out of this great truth that Jesus Christ is already making things new. That great truth that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. That great truth that in the end, Jesus wins. And we will be there. To know those things is to live by a hope that sustains us in all things, good or bad, until He comes. And then last, Jesus tells the disciples waiting for the destruction of the temple and to us waiting for the reconstruction and redemption of all things when He comes again, He tells us while we're waiting, we are to use the time to become prepared. To become prepared so that when He returns, we will be ready to receive Him. How are we to be prepared? By living now lives of faithful obedience to Him and to His Word. Watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape these things and that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Stay awake, says Jesus. Be prepared, says Jesus, so that on that day we will be ready to receive Him with joy. Be prepared. Paul, writing to his young protege Timothy, says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Which makes me think, first of all, just how much time we devote to our bodies compared to how little we invest in our souls. It makes me also think of a story that the Presbyterian preacher and professor Tom Long told about his son when his son was in high school running for the cross country team. He said, my son was a star cross country runner. He belonged to the cross country team with the same zeal a devout Baptist might feel towards his local church. What's more, his cross country involvement entailed a whole set of beliefs, doctrines really, about nutrition, exercise, and aerobics. He believed, for example, that fueling up on carbohydrates the night before a race gives extra energy, and that a cool-down period after a meet is important to avoid injury. But belonging to the team and having certain convictions are not what made him a runner. It was the disciplines of running. Along with the others on the team, he pursued an extraordinary way of life. He met other runners many mornings at dawn to run 7 miles. He ate a special diet, refused to drink sugary sodas, and went to bed early before meets. And he learned this way of life from his coach and from his older teammates. And he made it his own. The team picture in the high school yearbook merely shows that he's on the team. Getting up at 5:30 a.m. to run 7 miles with his teammates is what made him a runner. And then Long says, similarly, Christianity is a way of living. It's a set of practices. These practices grow out of and embody our beliefs, and they are done with the help of other Christians. Be ready for me when I come, says Jesus. Be prepared. Train yourselves in godliness. But you know, all that talk of discipline and training and practice, I think sometimes that hides from us the best part of what it means to live for Jesus right now. And that is the joy that lies just beyond the hard work. You know, runners speak of runner's high. Could it be true that Christians really ought to be speaking about Christian joy? That joy which comes out of when we are living in Christ, living close to Christ, living through Christ. That joy which is simply the byproduct of doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with your God. I really think joy is the great secret of the Christian life, of the disciplined, obedient hopeful and unafraid Christian life. There's a passage in one of Frederick Buechner's books, one of my favorite writers, and he links this idea of joy with what it means to do ordinary Christian things, taking care of each other on a daily basis. And he says this, he says, "I think the kind of joy that brings tears to our eyes has much to do with what Jesus means by feeding each other. There are people who are literally starving for want of food. And there are other people closer to home who may be starving for want of nothing so much as whatever we ourselves can give them in the way of God only knows what small but life-restoring act of kindness and understanding. Literally or figuratively, for you and me to feed each other, to tend to each other's needs, one way or another to take care of each other, is more and more to become part of that dance of earth and sky and men and women and water and beasts that, according to the psalmist, makes the floods clap their hands and the hills sing together for joy. Joy is the gift given now to the Christian, prepared now for when Jesus comes again. And that day really is coming, says Jesus. We've waited a long time, but it's God's time that matters. And it's coming. That great day in the morning, as my Uncle Herbie always used to say. Therefore, says Jesus, be unafraid and be lifted up by hope and be prepared for that day when our joy shall be made complete. Amen.